Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, the book of Titus chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Again, it's a real privilege to be with you here in Tavistock again. We always enjoy the fellowship and the warm welcome we receive when we come here. Titus chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. These introductory words of the book of Titus are one of three, we could describe them as great theological statements that Titus makes in this little book. Even though it is three chapters, he gives us some profound teaching on the nature of the gospel in this little book, among many other things. The second great theological statement about the gospel is found in chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." That's quite a statement. If you take that phrase by phrase, that opens up some wonderful features of the message of the gospel and its implications in our lives, those that have believed the gospel. And then the third statement that's made in this epistle is found in chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says, "But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs together, made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I mean, these are tremendous statements concerning the nature of the gospel. And the first part of the epistle, in what we is commonly referred to as the introduction, Titus says much of the same things. He makes these great, bold statements about the gospel. Now, in the introduction, it is really more than just sort of a routine way of greeting people. You see how Paul packs things into it. I was looking at it a few days ago and just sort of analyzing the book and noticed there are at least 23 truths he brings out in these first four verses. Now, we're not going to look at all 23 tonight, but just looking at it, I mean, everything opens it up to other great portions of Scripture and other truths that are taught. So it's not just a routine letter. It's not just "Dear Titus," sort of a form that he had on his computer. Well, he didn't have a computer, but you know what I mean. This was something intentional as he writes this introduction. Now, there are three ideas he brings together here in the gospel. And the first one we could say in verse 1, we could describe that as the purpose of the gospel. And we'll come back to that in a minute or two. In verse 2, we could call that the promise of the gospel, which he promised before the world began, that the gospel was already in the mind of God before the world began. In fact, it had been promised to the world. He promised before the world began. Now, the gospel is a message that's outside of time, but originates in eternity. And then in verse 3, we could describe that as the preaching of the gospel. How the gospel has been brought into human history and brought to bear on the minds of men. And he says that, verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And the gospel is brought to the world by preaching. Now, when he uses the word preaching, he is not confining himself to what I'm doing here tonight. That is publicly standing up before a group of people. It would include that, but it's not exclusively that. The idea is to herald, meaning it is proclaiming a message of truth. And it would have been borrowed from the first century times of how things were communicated. They didn't have our modern methods of communication. And so a herald would be sent out from the authorities, would be sent out from the king. These would be travelers who would go through the world, and they would come to the towns and cities, and they would make a proclamation of a law or an edict from the king. They weren't putting out a discussion paper. They weren't having focus groups to find out what people thought. This was the law of the land. They were declaring something that was binding upon the people. And so it is with the gospel. The gospel is preached because it is true. It is not something that's up for discussion. That is to determine what it is. We can discuss the gospel in the sense that we want to understand what it says, but we don't discuss it to determine the message or what we want the message to be. It is a message that is proclaimed as truth. And interestingly enough, that jars the modern thinking of men today. The idea of there being objective, authoritative truth is something they do not like. It runs counter to what man thinks of himself in our current era. And so when proclaiming the gospel, we are up against those who resist anybody who claims to have truth. But when you boil it all down, truth is really the only way we could describe the gospel. There's nothing else you could describe as truth in that sense. Philosophies of men, ideas of men are all subject to change and modification and all kinds of things. But when it comes to the gospel, it is simply the truth. It's interesting to notice that Paul sees himself as a steward here. He says, it had been committed unto me to preach the gospel. And in a sense, what he's doing, he's also committing this to Titus in verse 4. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith. So Paul saw himself as a steward, one who had been entrusted with the gospel for the purpose of communicating it. In turn, he is transferring responsibility to Titus. And Titus, in turn, is transferring responsibility, for we get down to verse 7 when he talks about elders, or bishop, as the King James says, really is the word overseer there, or elder, for an elder must be blameless as the steward of God. And so there's a sense in which all of us, it really goes beyond that, even goes beyond elders, that we are stewards of God. We've been entrusted with the message. God has this message of the gospel, the saving message of hope to the world. How's he going to get it out to the world? How's he going to communicate it? Well, he's entrusted it to you and to me. And sometimes we might think, well, boy, I hope the Lord knows what he's doing, because sometimes we don't seem like we're very good stewards of this. But in reality, this is how the gospel is communicated. But it's the first idea, one of the ideas of the that I wanted to bring before you, this idea of the purpose of the gospel. Now, there's so much in this that it's difficult, and I have to be very disciplined here to stay focused on the one idea, because there is so much here. I mean, for example, you'll notice how he begins. He's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to pass over that, but there's a mountain of truth in that. The servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ. The attitude of Paul and the authority of Paul. These are things that are worth thinking about. We must pass by that. And notice what he says about the gospel. Three things in this first point on the purpose of the gospel. He says, it is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, there's three ideas that come out there. The faith, the truth, and godliness. that the gospel is an objective body of truth known as the faith. The body of faith, the body of doctrine, the faith. He's not talking about the subjective exercise of faith here, as that word is sometimes used, but he's talking about the faith, as Jude calls it, the faith once delivered unto the saints. So there is this body of doctrine that is found in the Word of God that we are encouraged to learn. And Titus, or Paul develops that later on in this letter to Titus. And then we have the idea of truth, and we've talked about that. It is the truth. That's the nature of the message. It is the truth. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the third idea is godliness. And that's what I wanted to focus on tonight. This last idea at the end of verse 1, the truth which is after godliness, or some translations put it, according to godliness. That the message of the gospel is consistent with godliness. There's nothing in the message of the gospel that is inconsistent with godliness. It's governed by godliness, or it is intended to produce godliness in our lives. That's the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to transform us. Naturally, we are not godly, but the effect of the gospel is to produce godliness. He tells us later on in this very book in chapter 2, in that second statement that we read, that the grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us, it educates us that we should be godly. Well, what is godliness? What really does it mean to be godly? Are you godly? Am I godly? Godliness, does that found in our lives? What does it mean? Well, Larry and I were just talking about the Companion Bible written by or compiled by a man called Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger. And he lists the word godly or godliness as a synonym for worship and defines it to be pious or devout towards anyone, to act with reverence, respect, and honor. William Rogers, another writer of the last century, I think makes it even more plain. He says that godliness signifies giving to God His place in our hearts and thoughts, and rendering to Him the reverence that is due. It is, in fact, a New Testament counterpart of the grand Old Testament phrase, the fear of the Lord. That is, godliness has a sense of the majesty, of the greatness of God, of who God really is, and who we really are. And this sense of the majesty of God then governs our own conduct and behavior. To think about the greatness of God, as Roger says, it's a New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament expression, the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord does not mean a dread fear of God, but it is a recognition of the greatness of God, the magnificence of His power, of His holiness, of His righteousness. There's an awful tendency in the modern era to have this great sense of familiarity with God, where God is almost treated like an equal. Now, it is true, the scriptures make it plain, that we are invited to come into the presence of God, that we are invited to come to Him as a loving Father. We are invited to come to the throne of grace. Hebrews, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And perhaps in a sense of being afraid of neglecting those truths, of the fact that we are welcomed into the presence of God to communicate with Him, and we must never lose sight of that. It is not that we should live in dread fear of God, But on the other hand, there needs to be this sense of His majesty. And that's what godliness is in our lives. That when we have this sense of God, it governs our behavior. It leads to obedience and a desire to walk with Him, to please Him, to be obedient to Him, that our lives might conform to His will, that we want His will governing our lives because we recognize who God is. And He is worthy of that yielded, submissive attitude of heart. Godliness. Now, the word is used in the New Testament 15 times. And interestingly enough, it's used only once in the book of Acts, but it's used in the pastoral epistles 10 times, these epistles 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and it's used in 2nd Peter 4 times. So the majority of the use of this word godliness is found in the pastoral epistles and in 2nd Peter. So someone says, well, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, those epistles are, in essence, the last words of the apostles to the church. The last words of Peter in 2 Peter, the last words of Paul, particularly in 2 Timothy, are his last words. And the apostles knew, in both in 2 Timothy and in 2 Peter, they both explicitly state that they saw the end of their life coming very soon. And they state that explicitly, and they are writing to the church after the apostolic era, after the apostles have gone. The apostles were the last instruments, through human instruments, through whom God gave direct revelation. That after the apostles died, there was no more direct revelation. The revelation had been brought to a completion. As Jude calls it, the faith once, that is, once for all, delivered to the saints. And so as these men are leaving the scene, they are looking at a church in the post-apostolic era. They're looking at the church in our era. We no longer live in the era of apostles. We no longer live in the era of signs and wonders. We no longer live in the era of visions and dreams and further revelation from God. We live in the era where we have the Word of God. And so it is in these epistles that this word godliness is used most frequently. So let's just look at some of the references and see if we can learn something about godliness. The first one is in the order that we'll look at them is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter writes these words, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And so the first thing we notice is that we begin the Christian life with everything that we need for godliness. That is, in every Christian, we have the potential to be godly. That godliness is not reserved for a select group of Christians. It's not just for older Christians. It's not just for missionaries. It's not just for elders. It's for every Christian. The very youngest person here tonight to the very oldest person here tonight, we all have the potential to be a godly Christian. It's not something they have to wait until we get older. It's not just for a select few who are super spiritual, but rather every Christian is to be a godly Christian. And that's what Peter tells us, that His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The potential for godliness. And then if we go down to verses 6 and 7, he refers to it again about adding to our faith. And one of the things we add to our faith, verse 6, "and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness." And so we see that that godliness is to be the normal present experience in our lives. Peter says you're to add to your faith, that is, experientially, you're to add godliness. So we have the potential for godliness, and then it is to be a present experience in our lives that we are, godliness should mark our lives. And then if we go over to chapter 3 and verse 11, we find it is the pursuit of our lives. Verse 11, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That is, it is something that we ought to be doing. It is something that we should pursue in our lives. And also, there is a plurality of godliness. The word is actually in the plural. Both the word conversation and godliness is in a plurality. Now, we don't pluralize words like this in English, and so it appears in its singular form, but it's actually in a plural form. And if there was an English equivalent, it might read something like godlinesses. That is, godliness should be pervasive in our lives. The idea of a plurality and be pervasive in our lives, it should characterize our lives that we should be men and women of godliness. And so Peter tells us that we have the potential for godliness, that it should be the normal present experience in our lives, and that it should be something that is pervasive, that we pursue in its plurality in our lives. So godliness, it appears, according to Peter, is something that should be very prominent in the life of every Christian. Well, we go to the pastoral epistles and to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4 for another reference to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And reading at verse 7. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. And he says that here, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. Godliness is a profitable pursuit in our lives. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Well, that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I don't like people who exercise. They bother me, you know. They irritate me. People that are in good shape, you know, it's not healthy to be in good shape. There is no documented evidence that anyone ever died in Tim Hortons with a chocolate donut. But there's lots of cases of people who have died jogging and even in gyms, you know. So, I mean, that should speak for itself right there. He says, but notice what he says. He uses that picture. Rather than training for bodily health and strength, now don't get me wrong, I realize there's value in that. But he says, rather than pursuing that, he says, rather pursue the same idea of exercise, the same idea of training. That's what he says. Exercise or train thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise or training, it profiteth little. That is, it profiteth for a little time or has a little profit. But in contrast, he says, godliness, now get this, it's profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. So godliness profits us now in our Christian life, but it also, that profit is going to carry into the life to come. There's a connection between my godliness, the degree to which I have that sense of reverence for God, not just here, but it's going to carry me. There's a connection into the life to come. You know, you can die in perfect health, a perfect specimen. You can die that way. You can be in great shape and have worked out and everything else. When you die, that's the end of the benefit. It does not carry into the next world. That's true of most things that we pursue. Things that we possess here can't be carried in, but godliness can be. So godliness is a win-win. It's a win now, and it's a win to come. It is a profitable pursuit. Then we go to chapter 6 and verse 3, where the word's used again. If any man teach otherwise, 1 Timothy 6 and 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. It is promoted by hearing and obeying the truth. And Paul contrasts here that which is profitable and that which is not profitable. Wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, commentators differ on what he means here. Some have suggested that this is referring to the public ministry of the Lord in the recorded for us in the Gospels. But I don't know if you could confine it to that, because the Lord himself said to his disciples before he left that he had many more things to say to them, but that they could not bear them now. But when he would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would bring things to their remembrance and would tell them things to come. That he wouldn't speak of himself, that is, he wouldn't speak out of himself, but he would speak that which he hears. And so the Spirit of God, after the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, in a sense carried on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in communicating subsequent revelation. Revelation that the disciples were incapable of receiving prior to his ascension. And so I would take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to be all of his teachings. And in fact, he himself, in expounding the scriptures in Luke 24, he expounds there, and Luke tells us that beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so in a sense, we could say the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are the entire Bible. It's all about him. And there's unprofitable ways of even handling the Bible, even talking about the Bible. There are those that take the Bible and they twist it. They wrest it, as Peter says. They put it out of order. And they create strife. When you have a lot of strife and arguments and disputings over the Bible, you know you're heading in the wrong direction. Truth from the Bible should be profitable and it should be build us up. Now, that's not to say that we might not discuss things among ourselves in an attempt to learn what the Bible says. We might even have disagreements on interpretations of passages of Scripture. And this is all a healthy dynamic when you've got a whole bunch of people looking at the Bible. This is how truth is preserved. Truth isn't held by just one individual or a denomination or something like that. It's open for all who are willing to be taught. And so differences of opinion aren't necessarily a bad thing. But there's a difference between having a difference of opinion and just striving and disputing and getting off into unprofitable discussion. Wholesome teaching of the Word of God is according to godliness. And so that tells me that godliness can be promoted in my life in a practical way. If I want to be a godly Christian, it's promoted by hearing and obeying the truth. It's in the Word of God. It's being exposed to the Word of God. This is why it's of tremendous value for us to be together tonight. And it's value for you to be together on prayer meeting night. It's value to attend Bible conferences. It's value to attend Bible studies. The more exposure we have to the Word of God, and of course our own personal reading and study, the more exposure we have to the Word of God, the more godliness will become a practical reality in our lives. And then he also tells us that it is unrelated to material gain, such confusion characterizing false teachers. That's what he says in verse 5. He says in connection with the unprofitable words of false teachers, he says that they're perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. That is to say, godliness is unrelated to material gain. The false teachers, they wanted to make merchandise of the gospel. They linked material gain to spiritual so-called truth. And we've seen that in our modern era of false teachers that run these large ministries that amass massive fortunes. They're trafficking in spiritual truth. That's the first sign of a false teacher. They suppose that gain is godliness, and if it's not enough that they do it for themselves, they actually go so far as to teach that material gain is a sign of spirituality. When in fact, for the church age in which we live, that's not a sign of spirituality. Many who teach this, they take a lot of the Old Testament promises that were given to the nation of Israel, that God promised to bless them and prosper them because they were a people who were destined to live on the earth. They were a people that were vulnerable. And as they moved in their pilgrim character and as they settled in the land, in order to survive, they needed to prosper as a people. And God promised them that he would prosper them if they obeyed him. And that prosperity was for the earthly nation of Israel. Those promises are not designed for the church today because we are not destined for the world. We are destined for eternity. And material prosperity is, generally speaking, not a friend of the Christian. Material prosperity can destroy your spiritual life. Now, there are a few exceptions to this, and God does give certain ones the responsibility of that. He says that in verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate," and so on. And so there are some exceptional cases that God will trust with an abundance of riches in a special charge of stewardship, that they are able to hold those riches without being destroyed by them, although they are warned against the danger of not doing that. But generally speaking, material prosperity is not a friend of the Christian. They suppose that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And then it is connected to true gain in life when accompanied with contentment. Notice verse 6, but in contrast to that, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. What a statement. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, the Canada Revenue Agency hasn't figured out how to tax it. But don't give them any ideas. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's quite a contrast to the popular thinking of this world. The popular thinking of our society is to amass as much gain as you can for security, for satisfaction, for enjoyment in life. God says the Christian moves by faith. And he moves trusting God, and he seeks not material gain, but contentment. having food and raiment, he says, let us therewith be content. Now God knows what we need. He knows we need food. He knows we need raiment. That's a word that's generally thought to mean covering of every kind, clothing, housing. He knows that we need these things. The Lord Jesus said that. Your Father knows you have need of these things. It's not that we're living on the streets like vagrants, saying, well, we don't want material things. Of course, we need houses to live. We need a place to live. We need food to eat. We need clothes to wear. We need transportation. We need all those things. But the material things themselves, when they become an idol in our lives, it robs us of godliness. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You probably read in the press about Donald Trump running for president of the United States, and he claims his net worth is $10 billion. $10 billion. That's even more than Larry Ball. I know that's hard to believe, but it is. $10 billion, imagine that, $10 billion. We brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we carry nothing out. When that man dies, that $10 billion will be worth absolutely zero to him. The only thing worth possessing in this life is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is connected with true gain when accompanied with contentment. And then godliness must be pursued. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It must be pursued. It must be fought for in the sense that there are many things against us that would seek to rob us of godliness. And so it must be with intention and design pursued. Flee the things of covetousness. Flee the things of seeking material possessions and hurtful lusts. Flee those things, but pursue after. And one of the things mentioned is godliness. And so we have to have a desire for it. We have to have a will for it. We have to be looking for it. We have to take steps in our lives to feed godliness. Feeding on the Word of God is not just going to fall on us on some sort of mystical spiritual experience. It's not going to happen just by listening to a message on godliness. It's going to be something that we pursue day by day with the million and one decisions we make in life, rejecting the things that are going to hurt godliness and embracing the things that are going to encourage godliness. It must be pursued. And then going over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, we find that there are imitators of godliness. That is a false godliness, not the real thing. Notice verse 5. It says with regard to false teachers of the last days that they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away. Paul was very concerned about false teachers. And it comes up again and again in this epistle, in Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Peter, likewise, very concerned about false teachers that would arise. John, the last, really, of the apostles to write in his epistles, very concerned about coming into possession of truth, because they knew, as he says, that in the last days, perilous time shall come. And Paul writes to the, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, he says, that there would be something he's described as doctrines of demons going out into the world. They're very concerned about those who would promote a false representation of the truth, a false representation of the gospel. And the church has been afflicted by that throughout her whole history. And we see it today. There's all kinds of false representations of the gospel. They have a form of godliness. They have a similarity to godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There is no real power of God in it. They talk religion. They talk Bible terms. They talk about God and Jesus and faith and all of these things, but it is a false representation of the gospel. One of the safeguards God has built into our Christian lives is the fellowship of believers found together in a local church fellowship. That is, there is protection in a local church fellowship. We first of all have the plurality of elders, for example. And they are shepherding the flock. And one of the things elders are charged with is the responsibility to maintain a purity of doctrine. And so that's one of the things that the elders in a local church like this guard, that the public ministry of the local assembly is orthodox. It's according to the Word of God. If you see a man up here preaching and then you never see that man again, you might think that maybe there was something wrong, you know, with his preaching. Now, I'm not going to be here next week, so don't read anything into that, please. But you see, they're watching. If I were to say something wrong, now, I don't mean making a mistake that was unintentional or something like that, but if I came and said something that was intentionally wrong, intentionally designed to deceive, if I did make it through the whole hour, which there's some question about that, but if I did, they would never have me back again. And there's a plurality. It's not just one man. It's a plurality of elders who are shepherding the flock. And so there's tremendous safety in a gathering of believers. False teaching and error that has affected and afflicted the church rarely finds growth in a local congregation where there are a plurality of elders. It's very, very, almost impossible for a whole group of elders to be deceived. Now, one could be, and maybe two, but it would be highly unlikely that a whole group of elders would be deceived, that a false doctrine could have legs and be promoted in a local church. So this is why the local church is important. I think particularly in this day and age when so many other things are accessible to us on the internet, and there's all kinds of perverted ideas, and I'm talking about theology so-called, that you can access on the internet. And you can listen to teachers and preachers, and they'll sell you books and CDs and messages and all kinds of things. Now, I know there's a lot of good things, too, and you can have access to a lot of good things, but there's a lot of things on that are simply not right. So don't be impressed. Don't be carried away. I worry about Christians, particularly young people, who might be listening to something, and you're taking it all in, and it's really deceiving you. And you come back to the local church and you say, well, I don't know if those folks have really got it right. You know, I've been listening to this preacher here from someplace. You know, the local church, if you have doubts, young people, well, older ones too, but young people in particular, if you've got a question, if you've got a doubt, there's something that you're wondering about that's taught here and you're not sure about it, talk to the elders about it. They're, as I said in another place, you know, they're not as dumb as they look. They've heard things before. They've heard questions before. They've looked at these things themselves. Don't be afraid to ask them, but do not let seeds of doubt take root in your minds. And I have seen young people growing up in local churches brought into fellowship and as young adults now profess themselves to be atheists because they have embraced false ideas. They're imitators of godliness. As we are told here, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Don't argue with them. Don't try to explain their error. Don't become an expert in their error. Simply turn away. There's far too much truth for us to absorb. We don't need to become experts in the error. And then godliness is going to invite persecution in this world very quickly. 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It has been the history of the church that those who claim loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ and recognize Him for who He is and hold God in reverence, they are going to suffer persecution. And we're getting closer and closer to that. in our present society. We see the winds blowing of opposition to the truth of the gospel, and there are social movements that are gaining steam and gaining the ear of a generation of young people who will soon be in places of power and authority in governments, in corporations, in academic institutions. And already we see them embracing the most ridiculous of ideas. And these will soon be imposed as a norm in society through laws and regulations. And it was not compatible with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the freedoms that we do have. And we need to use the time to be communicators of the message. Those that live godly, it will invite persecution in the world. And then as we looked at in Titus chapter 1, it is the purpose of the gospel to produce godliness. It is according to godliness. And then in Titus chapter 2 and 12, it is taught to us by grace to deny ungodliness and thereby leading us to godliness. The grace of God which hath appeared to all men, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. That's the word education. It's educating, teaching us by discipline, by training, by instruction. Teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace that brought us salvation is the grace that educates us in godliness. As we appreciate the grace of God towards us in our salvation, it should produce in our hearts the desire to reject ungodliness and to embrace godliness. The gospel, the truth, the faith, the truth which is after godliness. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are again for the Word of God. And as we think of this great subject of what it is to live a life of godliness, a life that acknowledges the majesty and holiness of God, that holds God in reverence. What a change this is from what we were without Christ. In our state of rebellion, enemies of God, dead in trespasses and in sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and yet by thy grace we've been brought into the possibility of living godly lives. We confess, our Father, we're children in this, and we need to learn, and we need to mature, and we need to grow. And we pray it would be the desire of each and every one of us, speaker included, that our lives might be characterized by more godliness, that we might be a godly people who declare that our God is good, our God is great, our God is holy and majestic, and is worthy of worship and praise. Help us, our Father, to know what it is to be men and women of godliness. We thank Thee, Father, for the work of the Lord in this place here at Tavistock, and we ask for a rich blessing upon this fellowship of believers, that it will be kept and preserved, faithful until our Lord returns to His honor and glory, and in His name. Amen.